There's just another communication, but I want to play a clip for you because it sort of sets up the next communication. So, Greg, we want to go down a little bit further. Let's bring that down a bit. No, keep going. That's a really good article, though. Okay, keep going. Keep going. Keep going. We're almost there. Keep going. There. Now, before you play it, this is my son. He was at the Multiply conference this week. I'm not playing it for you because he's my son. I'm playing for it because I want you to hear what he has to say, because I believe it speaks so appropriately to the challenge that we're facing in our consideration of bringing on staff a children and youth pastor. And so watch this. This tells you what they have done in North Peace as they follow Jesus.
My name's Andrew. I'm the lead pastor at North Peace Church in Fort St. John, which is 15 hours north of Vancouver. And me and my wife have been there for just about 2.5 years. When we moved up there, the church had just gone through a big transition, losing a bunch of pastors and having a transitional pastor. And they were looking for something. What is God calling us to do in this town? And so we began to pray about it and just felt this vision of planting churches and multiplying. A year after we had been there, just decided that it was time to go to 2 services. They had been at 1 service for a long time. And the strategy behind that, I guess, was to get people comfortable with the idea of multiplying and splitting up and not necessarily being this cozy, comfy, small family, but looking outward. And then after that, started saying, okay, God, what is the next thing that we can do to keep down this path of multiplication? One of the interesting things about Fort St. John is 10 minutes outside of town, BC Hydro is building this big electro hydro dam, and they're actually building a 2,000 person camp for the 8 to 10 years that it's going to take to build this dam. And so we started to think, what would it look like to do something down there? I began to call and ask and pester the people down there, and finally got a meeting set up with the executives of the camp, and just praying, okay, God, if this is from you, would you just blow the door wide open? And if it's not from you, just slam it shut. We're not going to lose anything if we don't do anything. And the people took me on a tour of the dam, and they said, well, why don't you just do a church service down here? And I said, okay. So it was totally their idea. And they said, yeah, why don't you come down and do worship and preaching? And I went, okay, wow, sure. And they said, why don't you start next week? And so we went, oh, wow, okay, sure. So we scrambled together, and we have a team that goes down every Saturday, and totally a unique thing as well, because this dam project exists for 8 to 10 years, and then they're going to dismantle the camp and everybody goes home. So we have this window of opportunity to speak into the lives of the men and women down there. Another thing that we've noticed is the first few weeks, we sat in the spiritual room waiting and then saying, well, why isn't anybody coming? And so we kind of said, well, no, like Jesus said, you know, go and tell. Don't just tell people to come and see. And so then we changed our strategy. And now what we do on Saturday nights is we walk around and start spiritual conversations with people and invite them to come. And we have invitations with the topic of the night and really just trying to build relationships and trust with the men and women that work down there. With this vision and this passion to multiply and to plant churches, it wasn't always easy, and it pushed up against a lot of people's ideas of comfort and safety and this small town feel where I know everybody's name on a Sunday morning. And so we really had to try and paint a big picture for our church. We just said, this is what we're doing. This is what Jesus commands us to do. So we're going to do it. I would just encourage pastors that are in a similar situation that it is possible to get people excited for a vision of multiplying and making disciples. And it doesn't always have to look like other churches that you see. It can be completely unique. And for us, we've noticed as we've been faithful to pray and to ask God for his vision, he has totally opened doors for us.
Wasn't that good? And not just because he's my son. When I think about what he was saying and the challenge that's before us, we also find that in this conversation of moving toward bringing someone on staff, it pushes up against our comfort and our sense of security as well. It requires of us maybe more than we've done in the past. Or like I said last week, when you retire a debt, you think that's time to kick back and take it easy. And I said, we have no intent of doing that. God's called us to make a difference in this community. And one of the ways we believe that is to bring someone on staff who would target children and youth specifically. Those within our own church community and those who are outside of that as well. And so what we're going to be releasing to you at the end, and this is something we've never done before at this church, but you're going to be able to pick up at the end of the service. This is a budget package. It gives to you a report of the monies received and spent in 2016. I almost said 2015. And then it will give to you the budget for 2017. And what we've included in that budget is half a year's salary for this children and youth worker. On the second page, you're going to see, and it says sample only, and it's a sample of the budget ballot that we're going to give to people. And there's opportunity for those who are members and adherents, and I couldn't find a better word than adherent to describe people who, you know, who come here but they're not members, and there can be different varying reasons why. So if you have a better word, let me know. But there will be opportunity for members and adherents to speak to the budget. What we're also asking, and this is new, is that before God, and the only one who would see it, and there's no names that will be put on this budget ballot, but you would say, before God, I believe this is what he would want me to give to this budget this year. Because as we step out, we are increasing the budget. Last year, there was $172,652 that came in, and the budget we are proposing to you that includes half a year's salary is $215,000. So it is an increase. But as we have worked with this at the board level, we believe we can do this. But the board, as they lead, needs to know that we together sense we can collaborate to do this, to make a God-honoring difference in our community. And so that ballot, it's a sample. It just gives you a chance to think about it, to pray about it. As I said, there are no names. The only person who will see it will be Denise and another board member who count the ballots, and then that will be the end of them. If your circumstances change in the year and you say, I know I've lost my job, no one is going to know because it's between you and God what you've put down. And as I said, and if your circumstances change and you come into a great windfall, then that's between you and God what you do with that windfall. And so we want you to consider this. As I said, it's something we've never done before. But it's something we believe we need to do as we step out in faith to pursue this. And my experience has always been that when you step out to meet God, God steps out to meet you. So I will mention this next week as well, because I just want to make sure that people understand. If for some reason anything I've said hasn't registered with you, or you might think, what? Please talk to me. More than happy to chat with you. So, the passage this morning, if we can put that back up, Chinese proverb, he who asks a question is a fool for 5 minutes. He who does not ask a question remains a fool forever. I like that one, right? It's okay to ask questions. Then it got me thinking, so why do we typically ask questions? And there are a number of good reasons. One is to acquire knowledge, to eliminate confusion, to guide a conversation, to help a person discover answers for themselves, to understand another person's view, to influence someone else to consider another viewpoint, to stimulate creativity, to solve a problem, to reach agreement or agree to disagree with clarity. Now, in the passage we're going to study today and next week, it's Mark 10, verses 1 to 31, there were two very different questions that were asked of Jesus for two very different reasons by two very different inquirers. And so the first week, we're going to study the first question, which was asked by the Pharisees, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And next week, we're going to study the second question, which was, what must a person do to inherit eternal life? Now, in addition to seeing the answers that Jesus gave, we're really interested in discovering if who asked the questions made a difference in how Jesus responded to them. And then we also want to be looking for why that particular question was asked by this person. Everyone has questions of Jesus before they ever decide if they'll follow him. If you're in that place saying, I'm not sure yet, it is very normal to have questions. I had tons of questions. Also, when we follow Jesus, there's even more questions that come as we follow him. It's not like we've committed our life to him and all of a sudden there are no more questions. It is a good thing to ask questions. It's good to inquire, to use your mind, to go, what is this all about? So, to live by faith is not to live without questions. I want to make sure that you understand that. So here's the coffee question that I want to give you this morning. And I want to encourage you and need to tell you the dishwasher broke this morning. And so we're using styrofoam cups. Some people might not like styrofoam. The only other suggestion I have for you is use your hands. if that's the case, because we cannot expect the ladies to wash by hand 100 cups and to sand. Ken's wanting to wash by 100 cups and do all that. So that's why we're using that. So as you go to our coffee question, I would encourage you to share with the person that you chat with whether you're in the, you know, I'm thinking about following Jesus or I'm already following him. What's the question you're currently asking Jesus about? What is it that's on your mind that you're conversing with Jesus about? What is that question? So I'll call you back in about 5 or so minutes and enjoy your coffee and your chat with one another. Mark chapter 10 this morning. And what's one of the things that's really important that I want you to be able to see is this. That Jesus interacted with inquirers regardless of their sincerity or insincerity. So that's really, really important. Even if a person came up and they had a malicious intent, Jesus still talked with them. So important for you and I, because this impresses upon us that Jesus engages with people who are both far from him and near, and he wants us to do the same. So one of the things right off the front that we're learning from this is how he wants us to engage with people who are even hostile towards him. So here's the question that's posed to them, the first question, and we set it up here in verse 1. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking. So we do see that the Pharisees came to Jesus. Typically, when they showed up, there was always an edge to the conversation. That's important to be aware of as well. And if you were to say, how would you describe this interaction? Well, if they came to test him, they came as antagonists. They were probing for flaws. They were looking for faults in Jesus. That's why we're there. So you can imagine trying to have a conversation with someone who's intent on trying to trip you up with your words. That's what it was like for Jesus when the Pharisees came. And yet, as I said, he didn't ignore them. He didn't send them away. He welcomed their loaded questions of him. Now, here's something else that might surprise you and why Jesus does this. Because some of his most committed followers used to be his most vocal adversaries. Now, we know in the Bible the story of Paul. I want to remind you of C.S. Lewis. Long before he ever wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, he was a professed atheist. And in his biographical work, Surprised by Joy, C.S. Lewis wrote of his seemingly firm belief in the inexistence of God. That's how he lived his life for many, many years. That belief was shattered by a combination. He started reading G.K. Chesterton, and he made friends with J.R.R. Tolkien, we're all familiar with him because Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit. And it was those two friendships that began to gnaw away at his atheism. There's a famous passage in his book, Surprised by Joy, where he wrote this. You must picture me alone in that room at Magdalene, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. As only C.S. Lewis could say it. And it gives you a picture. Sometimes, you know, people talk about the joy they have when they meet Jesus. C.S. Lewis was not that experience. He came, but he did so reluctantly. This is why Jesus didn't turn the Pharisees away, because he never turns anyone away, even if their initial interaction with him is as an adversary. Now, the question which they hoped to ensnare Jesus was this: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, there are a couple of historical pieces that you need to appreciate that might explain why they asked this question. First one is this: when King Herod had divorced the daughter of King Herodias in order to marry Herodias, John the Baptist had told him, "It's not lawful for you to marry your brother's wife." And because he said this to Herod, John was imprisoned and later beheaded. There is a possibility that the Pharisees hoped that their question might get Jesus to say something that could then be repeated to Herod, which would sufficiently anger Herod enough that he might do the same thing to Jesus as he had done to John. There's a second piece that might have factored in. Among the religious scholars in Jesus' day, there were two very different perspectives regarding divorce. Rabbi Shammai, his position was that divorce was permitted only in the case of adultery. Rabbi Shammai referenced the Mishnah, and I thought, well, I better explain to you very quickly what the Mishnah was. The Mishnah in Jesus' day was the oral law in Judaism. It stood different to the written law, which would have been the five books that Moses had written: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It was believed that God gave to Moses those books and he wrote them down. It was also believed that God gave to Moses explanations and examples of how to interpret the law, and Moses didn't write those down. And these unwritten explanations were supposedly passed down from Moses to Joshua and then to the rabbis like Rabbi Shammai. The second position was held by Rabbi Hillel, that any and every reason was good enough to grant divorce to a man who wanted to be divorced from his wife. Now, question possibility is, did the Pharisee think that if they could anger one of these two by what Jesus said, that they might be able to bring them on their side to get rid of Jesus? Possibly. There's a third option why they might have asked this question, and I'm wondering if they were hoping to find something that Jesus said that they could say, well, that isn't what Moses wrote in the law, and they'd have grounds to begin an investigation and hopefully be able to charge him even with blasphemy. So we don't know exactly why. These are some possibilities as to why the question was raised, but we do know that the Pharisees so far in the book of Mark have been very determined opponents. And if they came up with this question, it was because they thought, we've got a chance to trip him up with this one. So Jesus, what he did though, very intriguingly, they asked the question in verse 3, he said, "So what did Moses command you?" He replied. He turned the question of him to a question of them. And verse 4 says, they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." Now, what they did is they quoted the exception clause, which you will find in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And I want to read it for you. It says this: "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, And if after she leaves her house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from the house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she's been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. So there's a lot of ifs in there. But also, it causes you some work would need to be done as to why marrying a woman after she's been divorced by one man and divorced again by saying is considered to be an act of defilement against her, and why it would be seen as detestable. So, but this is the only passage that speaks about divorce in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the Pharisees went to that exception clause when they answered the question of Jesus. Now, in Jesus' response to what they said to him in verse 4, he actually addressed the question that hadn't been asked. I like what Bono said. We thought that we had the answers. It was the questions we had wrong. And I would say to you that the question being asked by the Pharisees was the wrong question. The question that needed to be asked is, why did Moses permit divorce? And then there was a question that was even more important that they also didn't ask. What did God intend marriage to be? Jesus answered the question, why did Moses permit divorce in verse 5? Look at what he said. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. What Jesus is saying is that it was an accommodation. Divorce was an accommodation on God's part because of what? Hard hearts. And you get this sense that as you read, it's particularly other literature, not only in Jesus' day, but in the day in which he was writing about Moses, there was even an exception allowed. If a woman burned the supper, she could be turfed out. Really? You know, there were silly excuses that were being appealed to, but they gave evidence of the hard heart in which people were responding to their spouse. And you see, it wasn't only in Moses' time that people had hard hearts. I believe Jesus ever so subtly is pointing to the real reason why the Pharisees were asking that question of him, because they too had hard hearts. Now Jesus pressed on. It's almost like there wasn't a pause in what he said to them, because in verse 6 he presses on and he says, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And Jesus, as he gave this answer, spoke to the question that also had not been asked. What did God intend marriage to be? And he pointed to, he's quoting here from the book of Genesis. So he too is quoting Moses. But he's gone back to what God designed marriage to be. And what does the passage say? There are three things that stand out. It's to be between a man and a woman. A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And the reference of a man and a woman is going back to that God made them male and female. And so right from the beginning, God intended marriage to be between a man and a woman. He intended that the result of this union would be that the two will become one flesh. And the third thing that stands out, that God says that this union was to be permanent. Let no one separate it. Now, everything God did when he created was good, and that included his plan for marriage. The problem, according to Jesus, was not God's creation intent when he made us and when he said, let there be marriage, not even with the law which Moses had given. Jesus said the problem is in the human heart. It's hard. That's where the problem lies. And the Bible's clear to us in what happened. We referenced that when we did our study in the book of Genesis. And right in the very beginning, we saw humanity had been created in the image of God. We also saw that image had been distorted by Eve and by Adam and the choice they made. But you and I need to realize that each of us participate in further distorting that image in us by the choices we make. I like what Rosaria Butterfield says. There are a million ways to shatter the image of God. Now, today's questions to Jesus might not be the same question the Pharisees asked. I'm fairly confident people would ask Jesus the question, well, what about gender identity? Can a person change their gender? Or it might be, you know, who can marry? Or who can live? Or who can die? Or should North America keep receiving Muslim refugees? Or how do we live in a sustainable way? There's all kinds of questions that we could ask. So many issues today where our brokenness is manifested. But regardless of the question and the intent of the inquirer who asks, I would say to you that what Jesus did then is what he still does today. He interacts with anyone who comes to him, regardless of their sincerity or insincerity. He'll direct any question that's asked to the real question that needs to be asked, and he'll always give an answer, because that's just who he is. And I want to remind you that Jesus uses us as followers to do this. And so as Jesus interacted, we see how he interacts with the Pharisees. This is how you and I are called to interact with people, likewise. To speak truth, but to do so with grace. Now you also need to know this, that when a person interacts with Jesus, it is very common for them to experience this inner conflict within. It's the most bizarre thing until it happens to you. You find this strong pull toward Jesus, but you also find this revulsion away from him. And you're pulled and you're pushed back. And C.S. Lewis got some of that idea of that repulsion that he experienced. But his heart was also being strangely drawn to Jesus. And we learn from Jesus when this happens that you and I, as he did, we're not to pull back from people. We're not to ignore them, but to stay engaged with them as they work this through. See, the inner conflict that we all experience speaks to the fact of how important Jesus is. If he didn't matter, it would be so easy to dismiss him. But the fact that he does causes us to wrestle within ourselves as we're being drawn to him, and yet, as C.S. Lewis said, we fear his approach and his presence. Now, Rosaria Butterfield, she finished the statement. She said this, there are a million ways to shatter the image of God and only one way to restore it. And you and I know that the amazing good news of Jesus is this. He came to restore in humanity what had been shattered. He came to make it possible for us to be recreated in God's image. He came to remove our hard heart and to give us a new one. And though this isn't said here, into the next question that we're going to deal with next week, with the young man who was rich, who came to Jesus, how do I inherit eternal life? Jesus is speaking to this matter here of the hope that could be found in him. Now, there's some implications that I quickly want to mention to you. Mark 10 is not the only place where the Bible speaks about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So I want you to know there are other passages that speak about this. They simply ask the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And Jesus gave them this answer, what God has joined together, let no one separate. He answered their question and only their question. These other passages speak to the reality that in the broken world in which we live, marriages do fail. And God knows that. And divorces do happen. And there is a place for remarriage. So please don't read this by itself all alone. You need to read it alongside the other passages to gain the bigger picture of what Jesus says about this matter. But we can say this with confidence. It was God's plan and will that in the covenant of marriage, a man and a woman would commit to one another in God's presence, promising that regardless of what might happen, they'd share life together in all of its fullnesses and all of its challenges. Every couple that stands before me when I've officiated a wedding, they have no plan but to live with one another till one of them dies. That's how we enter into marriage. But as I earlier said, the reality is that sometimes There is a partner who says, I don't want to stay married anymore. Sometimes there is a partner who betrays the covenant that they made. Sometimes there is a partner who abandons the other. And so that's the reality of the broken world. But it doesn't negate saying God's plan is good. It's good. Now, this is the ideal that we champion and we teach to our kids. Now, not only does the marriage covenant provide the security for a woman and a man to give themselves completely to each other, and that is so important, and that's why even as we teach our children and our kids, we say to them, why do we wait for sex until we're married? Because it is so powerful. It can only be rightly enjoyed within that confine of the covenant of marriage. Otherwise, you bring together things that are not meant to be burned. Souls are joined that when they're torn apart, leave lasting damage on the heart. That's one of the reasons why we explain. Sex is good and we want our kids to understand that. But outside of the covenant of marriage, you're playing with fire and you will get burnt. The other reality is about this covenant of marriage. It is so incredible. Look what Ephesians 5 says, and then I want to show you something, the last part which I've blocked out. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. And John Piper says about this one flesh and the mystery. He says, when a couple speaks their vows and consummates their vows with sexual union, it's not a man or woman or a pastor or a parent who's the main actor. It's God. God joins a husband and a wife into a one flesh union. God does that. Marriage is patterned after Christ's covenant commitment to his church. This is what Paul is referring to when he says that marriage is a great mystery. And the rest of the verse says this, but I am talking about Christ and the church. What's the mystery? The highest meaning and the most ultimate purpose of marriage, John Piper says, is to put the covenant relationship of Christ and his church on display. So when those of us who are married live with our spouse, and we honor them, and we care for them, and we nurture them, and we remain faithful to them. Did you realize? Not only are you in a relationship that will nurture you and children, if God blesses you with children, or if he doesn't, it is a relationship that points very visibly to the relationship that Jesus has with his church. For he speaks of himself as the bridegroom, and his church as the bride. And we need to be reminded of this. This is the high aspect of marriage that is so significant and is modeled. And so our faithfulness to our marriage partner points to the faithfulness of Jesus, who will never forsake his church. Now the reality is, I know many of you, your first marriage failed. And you're in a second marriage, maybe a third marriage. Make this one be the one that models the faithfulness of Jesus to his church. Determined that whatever may come, you will invest into and build your marriage so that it will endure. But I also want to recognize that for some of you, because of that, you've experienced pain in your heart. And so as I talk of these things, it is not to make, you know, as it were, put a knife into your heart and twist it even that further. It's not to shame you in any way. It's just to speak of the realities that we live in a broken world, and in spite of this, God says to us, this is my best for you. And so wherever we begin our walk with Jesus, we begin that walk pursuing after his ideal. Some of you have taken that pain to Jesus, and you've experienced an incredible healing of your heart. Praise God for that. But some of you, there may still be, as it were, patches or aspects of it that continues to bring pain to your life. And I would simply say to him, let him heal your heart. There's a work that you must do, and that's the work of confession, regardless of wherever sin touches our life, and it's many, many million ways, as Rosaria Butterfield said. There's confession where we own it. There's repentance where we ask for forgiveness. There's grieving, counseling. There's the giving of forgiveness. There's the receiving of it. There's prayer. There's the filling of our minds with scriptures. These are the ways in which we put into practice what Philippians says, forget what's behind and strain toward what is ahead. Press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God called you heavenward in Christ Jesus. See, there's a saying, and people say this, and I hear it a lot of times, time heals all wounds. I don't think so. All time does is let you cope. But sometimes if you break your leg and you don't get it fixed, you'll learn to walk with a broken leg and you'll have a limp or however it ends up. And if our heart's been broken or it's been severely damaged, time won't heal it. Only God can heal the broken heart. And Jesus wants you to do more than cope. He doesn't intend that his church would be a community of people who are the walking dead. You know, we're just getting by. He wants us to come to him that he might heal our hearts so that we could live life to the full. And I want to remind you that the grace of God is more than sufficient to restore. More than sufficient to restore your brokenness. More than sufficient to restore your failure, your shortcomings, your hard heart, your selfishness. And I could go on and on. Wherever the part that is yours to deal with. And this is true, not just when the betrayal of a spouse will pierce your heart. It's true of the myriad of ways in which sin brings death into our lives. Listen to these incredible promises. Jesus, God says in Psalm 55:22, cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. He'll never let the righteous be shaken. Cast your cares. That's a promise. And he'll sustain you. And he will not let his own be shaken. Consider this one. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, saves the crushed in spirit. He heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. Jesus said, come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, I could go on, and these are the promises that Jesus says to those who have experienced where, for whatever ways, that brokenness has touched their lives. Now, you know what's fascinating is that after speaking with them, it was like, Jesus said that, and it's done. They walked away. So we're not certain what happened in that particular group. It might have been that they were back for more conversations because there was a great turning to Jesus and the day of Pentecost. But they just walked away. And what I want to urge you, rather than walking away this morning, that you come to Jesus. Because it's when you come to him that you find that his mercy is greater than what's happened to you. Or is greater than what was done through you. You discover that his is a love that never fails. Thank you, Jesus. How you teach us to engage with people, regardless whether they're near to you or far. Thank you, Jesus, that you invite us to come to you for the ways in which sin has touched our life, whether it's things been done to us or things we did, that you are near to the brokenhearted, that you come alongside of us to help us, that you are the one that creates in us a new heart. You are the one who says, give to me your burdens, let me carry them. Take my yoke on me, walk with me and find that my grace will be sufficient for you. So wherever we find ourselves this morning, Jesus, thank you that we know this, that your ears are open to hear us and your arms are open. And the invitation is that we can draw near to speak with you and to hear what you would say to us. Thank you for your truth. Oh God, thank you that you tell us the truth about ourselves as well, because it's only when we know the truth that we experience the freedom. And thank you for the freedom so many of us know because we've turned to you and experienced that freedom as we trusted in you. In your name we pray these things. Amen.